We're going to look at John chapter 12 this morning. As we continue through the book of John, look at a part of scripture that is probably very familiar to us, the triumphal entry of Jesus, but also look at some other aspects of this as well. I entitled my sermon, Who is Jesus? Could have easily just said, Who is God? Who is the King of Glory that we're singing about? And to have an understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, as we look at this passage of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I do invite you to stand with me, if you're able to, as we read through God's Word. I'm going to be reading the first 36 verses of John chapter 12. God's Word says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard and an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd was with him, and when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, Look, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what I say... And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard that from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. When he finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look to your word to have a better understanding of you. For you to open up our eyes, to allow us to see. For your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to our souls. So we understand the Lord we serve. And that we may find ourselves following you and trusting in you even more deeply. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question is, who is Jesus? And now I'll add on to that, who is Jesus to you? I think it's one thing to answer the question, who is Jesus? But it becomes an even greater challenge to answer that, to say, who is Jesus to you? I want you to be fully aware of what our country is thinking about Jesus Christ and who he is and what they believe in Jesus Christ. And it's one thing to be outside the church, and we can find all kinds of surveys about what the world thinks about Jesus, but I want to come inside the walls of the church. There's a group that does a survey every 2 years. And so 2014, 16, 18, the last survey they did was 2020. So I'm giving you a little bit of a dated statistic, but I want to give you a statement, and then I want to give you the feedback of what comes from the church. A survey was asked for a response to this statement, and the survey was, respond to this statement. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Here's the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Now, that's an interesting statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And that was asked to people who go to church. And here is the response. 52% of the people who go to church fully agree with that statement. 12%, another 12% of the people who go to church are not sure. Now, when you take those numbers, I'm talking inside the walls of the church. That means that two-thirds of the people who are going to church, whether it's on an annual basis, and a monthly basis, every now and then, or every week, two-thirds of the people that are going to church have no problem with the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Now, if you think this is just an issue with church in general, I want to go inside the evangelical church. An evangelical church are people you would call Bible-believing, believe in Jesus Christ and he's the Savior of men. All the things that we would align with from a brethren in Christ perspective, we would fit into what is considered an evangelical window from a brethren in Christ perspective. In all fairness, from an evangelical perspective, 30%, nearly one-third, 30% also agree with that statement. That's difficult. It's difficult for me to understand. But with that, I'll give you another one. Here's another statement. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. 35% of the people disagree with that statement. You may sit there and say, what? What are we talking about? Yes. 35% of the people in church. I'm not talking in the country. I'm not talking in the world. I'm talking in the United States church. People who go to church, 35%, nearly, over one-third of the people disagree with the statement that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of my sin. And so I give you those statistics and I share them with you, one, because it's an ongoing concern. It's a concern inside the church. It's a concern of mine from a pastoral perspective that you have a good solid foundation of who Jesus is and understand who Jesus is. It's part of the reason why I'm going through the book of John and I'm not up here talking about ice cream cones and Hershey bars. Oh, by the way, I forgot to announce earlier, if you do have some of that Halloween candy that you bought and they're chocolate bars, and you don't want to donate them to the Christmas breakfast, there's a guy that sits up front would be glad to take all the candy bars you want. Doesn't matter if they have little Boo ghost on them or whatever. You know, they still rip open and there's still chocolate on the inside when you're done with it. We can repackage them if it makes you feel better. But on the side, I mean, you don't want me to stand up here and talk about Hershey bars. That's not why we're here. It's not why I'm here. I would feel disappointed in myself if I went home and I said, what did I just talk about this morning? I want to talk about who Jesus is. I want to talk about what the Bible says who Jesus is. And I want to go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about Jesus? What do we find there? And in finding there, we can get to the truth of God. And so we must always find ourselves going back to the foundation that is under our feet, going back to Jesus Christ, standing on that foundation and standing on the Word of God to have an understanding and not adopting whatever is popular in our day. Those things, that survey that I gave you, 20 years from now, that survey could be completely the opposite. You know, 95% of people in the church may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is God. So it swings back and forth. But the only way to swing it back and forth is as we find ourselves as believers chasing after and searching after the heart of God and going to His Word to understand who He really is. I want to give you a Bible illustration of this. If you've ever read through 1 Kings and read about King Solomon, you may understand about how some of the things that King Solomon faced. 1 Kings chapter 11. And I want to just read you a couple of verses for you to understand King Solomon's challenge. King Solomon, we're told in God's Word, was the wisest man who ever lived. Full of wisdom. Wrote the book of Proverbs. I mean, if you read through the book of Proverbs over and over, your life will change just because of the truth that is found in the book of Proverbs. But here we have 1 Kings chapter 11. This is King Solomon, starting at verse 1. King Solomon, however, there's the part in our lives. However, I don't want a however in my life. I don't want you to have a however in your life. Here we go. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. At some point along the way, Solomon forgot who God is. He got led astray, pulled aside, and all of a sudden, God became something different to him, where he found himself worshiping Ashtoreth and Molech and the gods of whatever his 700 wives brought before him. Now, there's the danger. That's the danger for us of being pulled astray. Now, I don't know for you, but I'm pretty confident for myself. There is a really, really slim chance that I'll ever have 700 wives and I have to worry about being led astray. I don't know about anybody else. But I'm saying it's really, really slim. Let's just put it, it ain't happening. Right? So I don't have to worry about this whole deal with King Solomon, right? I mean, King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they led him astray. Hey guys, we're out of that. We don't have 700 wives, right? We're going to get caught free. No, it's not true. Because the reality is, I don't need 700 wives to lead me astray to other gods. I can have one hobby. Or maybe I have two favorite TV shows. Or maybe I have three friends. You see how simple it can be? You could have one hobby, two TV shows, three friends. You could have one friend. You could have one TV show. Whatever it may be, to pull you away from the one true God and to lead you astray. And for you to forget who Jesus is. And then you start to shape your image of God and you start to shape your image of Jesus based on whatever is going on in the world. And we lose sight of what God's word says about who Jesus is. And that's the danger that we have to look into our own lives and see. And when we don't point back to God, when we don't find ourselves fully devoted to God, and we're not finding ourselves looking into God's word to see who Jesus is, our question, who is Jesus? We can't answer it. We can't answer it. When I shared those survey numbers, I don't know if any of those people would have woke up at some point and said, yeah, today I believe that Jesus is God. And then at some point in their spiritual walk shifted and said, well, I'm really not so sure anymore. I don't want us to go down that journey to find out where that point is. I want us to be at a point where we can truly say and know in our own hearts that Jesus is truly God. I want us to be at a point in our own lives where we can throw out and say the statement that Jesus is the only one who died on the cross and is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of my sin, and for us to be confident in who Jesus is. We need to be careful that our views do not become easily twisted and distorted. And one way to get away from being twisted and distorted is to go back to God's word. And to go back to what God's word says about Jesus. So I want us to untwist. I want us to distort. To clear up. To find out a little bit about Jesus this morning, looking at these stories in John chapter 12. To get a good picture of Jesus. We're going to look at some aspects of what happened in each section of this and look at them from a very high level and understand what's going on. I want to start off by looking at what Mary's anointing of Jesus. So if we could just start off right there as a first point, looking at Mary's anointing of Jesus. We see it right at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through verse 11 and all of the aspects of what's going on at this dinner that was held in Jesus' honor. So Mary has this act of worship, an act of adoration, and even an act of thanksgiving, where she takes what was probably the most expensive thing that she had, and in an impromptu type of situation, she pours this perfume, she pours this over Jesus' feet, and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. She shows her love to Jesus, to the one who had unconditional love for her. I said it most likely was an impromptu exercise on her behalf. The reason I say that is, I think, didn't she have a rag in the house anywhere? A washcloth, a towel? There was one at the door, most likely, a towel near the basin that she could have grabbed. This had to be impromptu. Something moved inside of Mary that she was pushed to the point of just anointing the feet of Jesus. There was the nard up on the mantle, you know, maybe up above the fireplace there. A year's wages. The Bible tells us a year's wages. And so out of an act of love, she goes over and she just grabs it off the mantle. The rag's over at the door, doesn't have time for that, and she takes it and brings it down and starts pouring it on Jesus' feet and anointing him, sacrificing what was most likely the most important thing that she had in her house. I want us to get the entire picture of these verses here and understand what's going on, because Martha was busy serving. So we see Mary anointing Jesus' feet, but what was Martha doing? She was serving. She was bringing the food to the table. She was helping out. Now, for all of us that went to Sunday school, we remember that little story about Mary and Martha? Mary and Martha, and they were with Jesus that day, and who complained? Was it Mary that complained, or was it Martha that complained? Martha complained. Why did Martha complain? Jesus, you can see how Mary just sits around and does nothing all day, and I'm the one waiting on the tables. Jesus, come on, say something to her. And Jesus goes on to instruct Martha that Mary has chosen what's best in that situation, because Jesus would not always be with them. One thing that did not happen in that situation is Martha was never told not to serve. She was never told not to serve. And so here we have Mary anointing, and we like to focus on Mary's reaction to Jesus and a reaction of love and gratitude and thanksgiving for Jesus, her worship of Jesus. But I want to believe, and I do believe, that Martha worshiped Jesus as well. She loved Jesus. She was thankful to Jesus. She worshiped Jesus. She knew who Jesus was. And in doing so, what did she do? She served. And she served Jesus. I want to move to someone else in the story as well. We have Lazarus. Good old Lazarus. What was he doing in our story in these verses? He was reclining at the table. He's just hanging out. He doesn't anoint Jesus. He doesn't serve Jesus. He's just sitting next to him. Hey, Jesus, thanks again for raising me from the dead. It was pretty good up in heaven. It was pretty good up in heaven, and I know you brought me back, but I'm going to go back there. You know, he's just reclining with Jesus, spending time with Jesus, just trusting in Jesus. And in the same way, I want to believe, and I do believe, that Lazarus was thankful, he loved him, and he worshiped him. And he was all of those aspects, and he was spending time in Jesus' presence. Our view of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us impacts our response to him. I can tell you right now, there's not much chance of me pouring perfume on Jesus' feet and washing his feet with my hair. I have two challenges with that. First one, Jesus is not here with us. Second one is my hair is a little bit too short. But does it stop me from worshiping him? Does it stop me from worshiping him? Is my picture of who Jesus is of such a value in my life? Is the picture of who Jesus is such a value in your life that you are willing to sacrifice it all to worship God? To give up everything to show your love, your thanksgiving, and your worship to Jesus Christ? Has what he has done in your life of such a value that you would give up a year's wages? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. Think about what Mary did. A year's wages taken off the mantle, busted open, poured out on Jesus' feet. I don't know what your yearly wages are. I have to look in the mirror and calculate my own. Is what Jesus did of such a high value for me? His sacrifice on the cross, dying for my sins, forgiving my sins, giving me eternal life, is it of such a value that I'd give away a year's wages in worship to him? It sets a contrast for us, and it sets a picture for us of what we believe and who we see Jesus to be. We're told in Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. We have a sacrifice of love, of worship, of praise to give to God. I want to give you the flip side of the story, because we don't only have the positive side of this story. We have a couple of negative ones as well. We have Judas. Judas is our warning. Judas is right there. He could have worshipped Jesus as well. But something happened in Judas's life. I don't know what happened. Well, I know that Satan came to him. The Bible tells us that Satan came to him and he gave into that temptation. And he was led astray from who Jesus really was. He knew who Jesus was. He was one of the 72 that went out and did miracles in Jesus' name and came back and rejoiced about how great Jesus is and how even the demons shuddered because they were out ministering. He was one of those 72 that went out. And another time when the 12 were sent out, he was one of those 12 that were sent out and saw the miraculous things that were coming from him because Jesus was with them as they went. And yet at some point he was led astray in who Jesus was, and he had a misconstrued, misunderstood perspective about Jesus. And because of it, his greed takes over. He has a different intent on who Jesus should be. And Scripture tells us he was a betrayer and a thief. He was led astray. He's a warning to us to not be led astray. Another flip side of the story or the chief priest that we're given. We're told at the end of those verses, so the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Wow, their anger and hatred really drove them away. And sometimes what happens when our anger towards God and towards Jesus, and when we get with a misconstrued understanding of who he is, and we go off on a tangent and our anger becomes so great, we're not only angry at God, we're angry at God's people as well. What did Lazarus ever do to those chief priests? He didn't do anything but walk out of the grave. And yet their anger escalates to a level, and they become a warning to us as well to not go down the path of anger and jealousy and rage, where it gets out of control and we lose focus of who God is. And we go off and chase after an agenda of how we can be served instead of Jesus being served in worship. So let's move on from Mary's anointing. Let's move on and look at another section of this passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at the triumphal entry and look at the masses acclaiming how great God is. Everybody loves a parade. I don't know about you, but you love a parade. If the fire trucks were to start going by my house, and the fire trucks were going by 5, 6, 7 of them, you bet I would get in my car and I would go around the corner to find out where the fire trucks are. It's the excitement. How many times have you gone down the highway when there's an accident and you said, I'm not going to look. Yep, and you turn your head and you look. You can't help yourself. There's something about the excitement that's going on. If there was a big crowd of people that all of a sudden came through this building and started walking up the stairs, we would all say, hey, what's going on? And a bunch of us would follow the crowd and we would go along with the crowd. And that's what we have this morning in this passage with the triumphal entry. This great crowd is going out to find out, hey, here comes Jesus. Let's go out and see what's going to happen. Now, I can't say, in fairness, I can't say that everybody in that crowd was a believer in Jesus. Most likely they were. The crowd just drums up. It's being like, I'll give you an example. If you go to a camp, and if you've ever worked at a camp with children, if one child, if you have 10 campers in your cabin, if one child goes up to the altar to pray to accept Jesus, all 10 are coming. And did the other 9 know what was going on? I don't know, but everybody loves a crowd, and if one person does it, they all go. And that's the way the crowds go. And so they're all going out. And who wouldn't go out? This is the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the guy that helped the blind people to see. He's the guy that, you know, the mute people started talking, and the people who were deaf could now hear. And let's go out and see him. Let's go check this guy out. Let's see who he is. The Bible tells us that many people went out because they heard he performed this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. I like verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world was going after him. I'll give you a little illustration of how this works for the Pharisees. It would be as if the Newsboys were holding a concert this morning at 10:30 in the Newville Park. Okay, the Gaither Band. Okay, Sandy Patty. Whomever your favorite singer is, they're holding a concert in Newville at the little park in Newville. Our church attendance probably would be way down. It would probably be way down. And I would be sitting here this morning and I'd be preaching to 5 people and I would be saying, why are they all down there? I mean, what have they got over us? You know, we got good music here. Why would they all be down there? And this is what the Pharisees were facing. Here is this guy, Jesus, who is stealing their thunder, who is taking the crowds away from them, and they're sitting there worrying, this is getting out of control. But again, the Pharisees have a distorted view of who Jesus is. And they're not grabbing the full picture. And if they really understood who Jesus was, and if they really understand that he was the Savior of men who came to seek and to save the lost, they would have been right there out with the crowd screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But because of a distorted view of who Jesus is, and because their control was being stolen away, because their crowds were being taken away, they stand there in envy. Again, a warning to us. But someone in the crowd starts screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And once one person starts screaming and hollering, the masses are joining in and they're willingly acclaiming the greatness of Jesus Christ because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. I don't know if you've ever gone to a football game, a professional sporting event, wrestling, boxing, whatever it may be. There's something to be said when the star comes out on the field and everybody knows who he is, because he may have his helmet on, he may have something on, but his name's written across the jersey and everybody's screaming and hollering. His picture's up on the big screen TV and everybody's really excited at the game. Muhammad Ali, when he used to come out way, way, way back when he was still Cassius Clay, he would come out in a robe, and he had a robe that had Cassius Clay, the greatest. You can go, there are pictures of it on the internet. You can go look, Cassius Clay, the greatest. And people would just get all whooped up and excited. I want to give you a picture of our God so you understand truly who he is. Revelation 19:16, talking about Jesus Christ on his robe and on his thigh. Now, I don't know if it's on his pants or he actually got a tattoo. We can talk about that one later. But on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think that's an awesome picture. That picture comes back to my mind all the time, because I could just imagine that really, really nice robe. And I don't know if it's studded in there with diamonds or if it's written in black ink. I don't know what that robe looks like, but to say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I can tell you, when he comes into the room, the crowds are going to scream. The crowds are going to scream. When that day comes, when he comes riding in on a triumphal white horse, it's going to be all the hoop and hollering that we can handle. Because we're going to praise and glorify our wonderful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we adore him, we're thankful, and we worship him. It's who Jesus is and who we would be praising. I'm going to go to one more. Mary and anointing, masses acclaiming. I couldn't come up with an M here. But we have the Father who's announcing who Jesus is. Down into verse 28. And in verse 28, we have the voice from heaven coming. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Talking about Jesus. He is the one who is to be glorified, to be praised, to be lifted up. Jesus knows it's time for the cross. Now there's some Greeks who are looking for Jesus and seeking him. Jesus knows that it is fame, if you would, is spreading outside of Jerusalem and outside of Israel. And others are starting to seek him and to understand who he is as well. And he knows it's time for the cross. He knows it's time that the kernel of wheat goes into the ground. And then it comes to life and produces many seeds and changes the lives of millions. Not only does the Father announce who Jesus is, but Jesus himself speaks about who he is. He gives us all kinds of metaphors about he is the light. And we talked about Jesus being the light of the world. He talks about him being lifted up and drawing all men to himself. Again, that analogy going back to when Moses lifted up the snake on the cross, that anyone who would look on it would believe and be saved. And Jesus is talking about himself being lifted up on a cross so all who would believe would be saved. He's talking about us being children of the light and following him. He tells us that whomever serves him must follow him. We're getting this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. There's an old course that says, where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way. And Jesus is saying, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light, that we will follow him, we will walk with him, we will go with him. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do with all of this? I think we need to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to you? Is he a nice guy? Is he someone really important? Is he a great teacher? Is he a prophet sent by God? Or is he God come into this world to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins? And with this, I'll choose to follow him. We can look at Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their service of Jesus, their worship of Jesus. We can look at the masses and their proclamation of Jesus, crying out and shouting out, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We can look at the voice of God coming from heaven, of glorifying God. But all of those things come back to the same question. Who is Jesus to me? Is my voice going to cry out? Is my voice going to cry out and worship and anoint Jesus? Is my voice going to cry out, acclaiming who Jesus is? Is my voice going to announce glory to God and glory to Jesus in heaven? Have you ever heard the phrase, been in one of those situations where someone says, I need you to give me my full attention? I have a grandson that he always had to look in his eye. He's good now. But when he was little, we always had to say, Benjamin, look me in the eye. And he'd go off like this. It's an autism thing. And he'd want to say something to you, and he'd want to ask you something, or you're trying to tell him something. You know, don't run out into the road. You know, look both ways before you cross the road. Benjamin, look into my eyes. Do I have your attention? Sometimes the teacher in front of the room says, I need to have your full attention because they're going to give you an assignment. Something that we need to focus on. This is what God's waiting for. God looks into our lives and he says, okay, do I have your full attention? Are you looking at me? And that's what God does. He looks into our heart. He looks into our heart and he says, okay, are you looking at me? And do I have your full attention? Now let's just keep it there. Now let's just keep it there. He's waiting for our full attention on what he wants and what he desires. And when we can do this, we will find ourselves serving him with praise, with adoration, thanksgiving, and service. And we'll find ourselves understanding the heart of God. Missy talked about that earlier while we were singing the one song about looking into the heart of God, looking into the heart of Jesus Christ, and find ourselves focused there. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? That's a hard question. I'm going to invite our worship team to come up. We're going to prepare our hearts to sing another song and worship to God. But I want you to answer that question. Is Jesus Christ just a good guy? Or is he your Savior? Is he the one who died on the cross for your sins and that you trust and follow now and forevermore? That's where God wants us to be. That's his calling on our lives, to draw us to him, to draw us into a relationship with him, to draw us to a place where we look into his heart and we trust in him with all of our heart. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you give us so many different pictures of who you are, in so many different ways that people reacted to who you are. Lord, this morning, in our stillness, in our quietness, Lord, help us to search our own hearts and answer the question, who is Jesus to me? Is he just a person that I'm learning about and trying to understand? Or is he my Savior from sin? Is he the one who died on the cross for my sin, that I fully believe and fully trust? Lord, help us to find our way there this morning. Help us to find our way to the point where we're trusting in the salvation that only comes from your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to answer the question, who is Jesus to me? And we walk in faith, believing and following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.